This morning I want to talk about something that's somewhat controversial, not because I decided it, but because that's where I was assigned and as we go through the book of Mark. And so I don't know if Pastor Enoch designed it that way. He'll be away and, you know, in England and UK and, oh yeah, let's let him talk about divorce, right? And so divorce is a very controversial topic and a very important topic to talk about because the way it impacts people. And certainly it impacts the husband and the wife in the marriage situation. It affects the families that are involved. It affects the children that are involved in divorce. And we know that divorce is something that's fairly common in our society. And it's nothing unusual anymore. But that doesn't mean it's good. It does have a lot of negative impacts. And it may seem like in the short term, oh, now they're apart, now they can, you know, they're not fighting anymore and struggling, whatever, now they're divorced. But there's also long-term impacts as well. There is an article written by the Heritage Foundation on the effects of divorce on America. Let me just read some of what was written. Each year, over 1 million American children suffer divorce of their parents. Moreover, half of the children born this year to parents are married will see their parents divorce before they turn 18. Mounting evidence in social science journals demonstrate that the devastating physical, emotional, and financial effects that divorce is having on these children will last well into their adulthood and affect future generations. Among these broad and damaging effects are the following. Children whose parents are divorced and are increasingly the victims of abuse. They exhibit more health, behavioral, and emotional problems, are involved more frequently in drug abuse, and have higher rates of suicide. Children of divorced parents perform more poorly in reading, spelling, and math. They are also more likely to repeat a grade and have higher dropout rates and lower rates of college graduation. Families with children that were not poor before the divorce see their income drop as much as 50%. Almost 50% of the parents with children that are going through a divorce move into poverty after divorce. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, talking about the effects of divorce on families, on people, on our society. And it certainly, the church is not exempt. Christians are not exempt. There are many people who have divorced in our church, people whose parents are divorced. And I've shared in the past about my own son, who's in the process of getting a divorce. And it has certainly affected him very greatly and affected all the families that were involved. But divorce is not something just limited to our, quote, modern society. Divorce was also a problem in the ancient world. Maybe, perhaps, since marriage was instituted by God. There have been issues in terms of family marital conflict. There have been divorce issues as well. And so we want to look at this passage to gain insight into what God's Word has to say in this area. And so you'll find an outline in the back of your program. And I'm going to be preaching from Mark, chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, and I'll be reading portions of it. We're reading the whole thing, but I'll start by just reading portions of it so that you can follow along. So first, I want to read from verses 1 to 2. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we need to understand the context for the Pharisees' question. So that's the first fill-in there on your outline. The context for the Pharisees' question. We need to understand the societal or spiritual context that was in the nation of Israel at that time. And we would sort of think that, oh, well, the Jewish are very strict about different things and following different laws. But if you study the society at that time, divorce was very common in that society. In fact, it was also very common even among the leaders, even among the Pharisees, who were very strict about all kinds of different laws and things like that. But they preferred that they would be able to divorce their wife for whatever reason that they wanted, okay? That whether it be minor or major, they wanted to be able to divorce their wife. And so they, their society and their religious leaders adopted a position that made divorce very, very easy. And you might say they were two sort of different types of school, or two different schools of thought. There were certain rabbis that were very popular. The rabbis are their teachers. And so there was a rabbi named Hillel. And he died about 20 years before this account. But his view was perhaps the most popular view. You might say this was the permissive view. And this permissive view says you can divorce your wife for any reason. Okay? That you don't like the way she looks anymore. That she doesn't cook well enough. She didn't, she raised her voice against you. Or, you know, any type of reason was okay. And so, obviously, that was the most popular view because people wanted to have a lot of liberty and freedom to be able to just, you know, if I don't like this wife, I'll just find another one, you know? And that was the most popular view. There was also another minority view by Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai's view was stricter. It tried to at least adhere to the what the scriptures say. And it allowed for divorce only in cases of adultery. Okay? And so those were the two views. And so when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This was the context that this question was being asked. And the Pharisees, they were people that wanted a more permissive view above divorce. And they were not looking for Jesus' legal opinion. They were not looking to gain information from Jesus. Rather, they, as it says, they were trying to test Jesus. You see, the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were thought he was blaspheming God. And so they were really upset that Jesus was so popular with the people. And so they wanted to ask this question so that they could perhaps cut down the number of followers that Jesus would have. And this account probably took place within months of the crucifixion. Okay? So the Pharisees were trying to marshal forces to kind of oppose Jesus and cut down on his popularity. And so they want to ask him about divorce. And again, it's not to get his spiritual opinion, but rather hoping that he would say something that would cause a lot of people to stop following him. And so if Jesus was very strict with his interpretation of what and his allowance of divorce, then a lot of people would not want to follow him any longer. And however, if he was saying, oh, you know, divorce was very limited, that it would only be for the case of adultery, then a lot of people would just stop following him. And so that was sort of the context that was taking place here. We also need to understand the geographical context of this question, as the first verse kind of gives us a little information about where this took place. And this Bible scholars tell us that this took place in an area of the Holy Land called Perea. And this is basically to the east of the Jordan River. And this was a place that was ruled by Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of this region. And if you understand the history, you understand that Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was a wicked man, and he was married, but he lusted after his brother's wife, okay? And he took his brother's wife, who was also one of his relatives, and married her. And this is brought up the encounter with John the Baptist, referred to in Mark chapter 6, where literally John the Baptist was beheaded because he questioned, you know, the legality of his marriage of Herod Antipas. And so I think that Pharisees were also trying to take advantage of the geographical situation that they were in, and sort of ask this question about divorce, and if he saw something very strict about divorce, and he says that Herod Antipas was doing something that was wrong, then maybe they would, the authorities would also try to arrest Jesus for that as well. So we see in the first couple of verses the context. The second major point in your outline is Jesus' affirmation of the permanence of marriage. Jesus' affirmation of the permanence of marriage. We begin with verse 3. Pick up at verse 3. He answered to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, as they had asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus did not respond by just giving his opinion. He referred them to the Word of God. And Moses was the writer of the first five books in the Old Testament. And so he answered, "What did Moses command you?" And so they replied, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." Now, it seems that they are referring to part of the Old Testament that is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And because we have communion today, we have a testimony, I don't have enough time to explore everything that's in there, but you could write this down, Deuteronomy 24. And let me just quickly read that for you. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You should not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So there's a lot of stuff going on, but basically if you look at Deuteronomy 24, the only command that is there is that if a couple is divorced, okay, and usually it's in the Jewish society is the man divorcing the wife, and the wife marries someone else, and then that person divorces her, then the first husband cannot remarry this wife. Okay? So there is a prohibition against that. In other words, God didn't want people to say, well, let me try this other wife for a while, even though I'm married to you, and I like this other person now, but if I don't like her, I'll come back to you, you know? That was the scenario that God did not want to see happen. So the only command here is that you can't remarry the person that you had divorced, okay, in that situation. It was not to allow for divorce, but it seemed to understand that divorce was going to happen, okay? In other words, there were certain rules, you might say, controls over divorce, that if you were going to get divorced, you had to issue the wife a certificate of divorce. And yes, people were divorcing for different reasons. And so the wife, if she did not have this certificate, she would be labeled an adulteress, okay? Because from the Bible, it seems that this is the only reason. So by giving her a certificate of divorce, she was able to perhaps get remarried in the future, sort of saying that it's okay. It wasn't her fault, okay? So that was Jesus' answer to their question, directing them to God's word. So there was certainly a reference to this passage in Deuteronomy 24, but now Jesus really points them toward the heart of the matter, and that is to the book of Genesis. He refers to them God's original intent for marriage. And so in verse 6, it says this of Mark chapter 10, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So we live in a society where divorce is permitted for lots of different reasons. In fact, you don't even necessarily have to have a reason. As long as you apply and you say, well, we want to get divorced, then legally you could do it. But that's not what God's word says. And we need to look to God's word to understand marriage, because marriage was instituted by God. And it points to creation. It says in verse 6, it quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God made them male and female. And so this was God's original design for a man and a woman to be married together. And so certainly this has a lot to say about gay marriage and all those kinds of things, but you know, you can look at it yourself. But certainly it's talking, you know, it's eliminating polygamy as well, that that's not God's ideal. Yes, the Bible talks about people who had multiple wives, but that certainly was not God's intent. That was so people perverted what the Bible says. And so in verse 7, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so it's talking about what is marriage. Part of it is leaving your father and mother. Now, certainly the parent-child relationship is a very strong relationship. It's a strong bond. We see people with babies, with children here, and they love their children. This is a very strong bond. But here, marriage talks about them leaving that relationship and becoming bonded with their wife. And so this marriage relationship is something that you might say supersedes the parent-child relationship. And certainly some problems in marriage relate to people who can't get over that, You know, that they are still haunted, you might say, by their parents and controlled by their parents, and it causes issue within their marriage. So certainly marriage involves leaving your father and mother and holding fast to his wife. They develop a new bond. Yes, they are male and female. They're separate people, but yet God desires that they become one flesh, as it mentions there. Jesus' commentary on this, you look at the quotation marks and things like that. So Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so by saying they're one flesh, it's talking about it should be something that's indivisible. Okay? They're one. There's a unity that is there. It's not something that is meant to be divided. They're not longer two different people, but one. And so this one flesh certainly implies their sexual union, physical union. And it talks about this unity that should not be broken in any way. And so in verse 9, Jesus adds, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we also see that it's talking about God has joined them together, okay? That he is the author of the institution of marriage. His intent is for them to be joined together. It's his plan. It's his design. And therefore, man should not separate. People cannot decide to say, oh, you know, we can just break up and just start all over again. That is not God's intent. God's intent is that there would be permanence in their marriage. And verse 10 and to 12, it says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So after he had taught, you might say, the crowd, the disciples in their house asked him further, can you clarify? Are you saying that this husband-wife relationship is something to be permanent? Because, again, in their society, divorce was also very common. And so they perhaps wanted to make sure they fully understood what Jesus was saying. And Jesus responds, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That is, it's saying that if a person is divorced for without a legitimate reason, okay, and we'll look at that in a second, then God considers that they're still married together. So that if this person marries someone else and has sex with her, in God's eyes, it's like committing adultery. That's what it's saying, okay? So it further talks about the permanence of the marriage relationship. However, in the third part of this sermon, I want to talk about God's allowances for human frailties. Okay, God's allowances for human frailties. And human frailties is sort of maybe a nice way to say our sin, right? Because we know that as Jesus talked about how marriage was instituted in the beginning at creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, but we also know that the fall took place, the fall of mankind, in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve sinned against God, disobeyed God, and sin entered into the world. And sin certainly marred God's creation and all the things that God had done. It doesn't replace it, but certainly causes a lot of complications and issues. And certainly, one of the things also as a result of the fall was the curse. And part of the curse to the woman in Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And, you know, women would say, yes, that's very painful. I don't know. I'm a man, so I don't know, but that's what I'm told. But the second part of that verse says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if you really study the Jewish word and the context, you'll understand that your desire shall be for your husband. It's not your desire that you're attracted to your husband, but your desire to rule over him. Okay? And if you need more explanation, I can give it to you, but the word really implies desire to rule over him, but he shall rule over you. And so what it's talking about is that in marriage, there would be this battle of the sexes, you might say, that would take place. Pastor John MacArthur wrote the following. Says, there's going to be a battle in the house. As a woman seeks to be independent, seeks to be dominant, seeks her will, seeks her way, and as the man tries to control the revolt, both are fallen, it gets ugly. And we know it as the collision between women's liberation and male chauvinism. It's conflict in the home because the woman's fallen nature is cursed and with selfishness and strong will, strong desires, and wants her own way and feels rebellious under this. And as she has rebellious attitude, the man has ungracious, unkind, dominating attitude as well. And this is the conflict that leads to divorce. And he goes on to write, instead of her willingly, graciously submitting to him, and he tenderly, compassionately leading her, she has a desire to dominate him, and he has an overbearing reaction of over-dominating her. Conflict comes in because the curse of corruption is a result of the fall. This makes divorce an issue because ultimately the conflict can lead to the level where people can't stand to be together anymore. And that leads to separation and divorce. So sin entering in the world, and we have to understand that marriage is the bond between two sinners, okay? Two people who are fallen. Two people who are prone to be selfish and to think of themselves and be full of pride. And certainly that causes an explosive situation. And, you know, I don't want to scare all the single people here. You know, it sounds like, oh, wow, that's pretty bad. But it certainly should cause single people to say, I better choose carefully in terms of my spouse in the future. But there's also the positive side that marriage can be a wonderful, enriching relationship, okay? And it's supposed to be a gift from God, and it can be a gift from God, okay? Last Sunday, my wife and I celebrated our 41st marriage anniversary, okay? So, thank you. And everyone, you know, if people who are married all have, you know, a lot of anniversaries, particularly in the summertime, because that's a lot of times when marriages, weddings take place. And yes, it's been great. It's been wonderful, but it's also been challenging. And without God's help and without following God's word, I don't know where I'd be. I probably would be divorced. And I think I've shared many times in the past that even in my first year of marriage, we were thinking about divorce already because we had so many conflicts. So I share that as hope to all of you, you know, who are struggling in their marriage, because admittedly, yes, we started off badly, but with God's help, things can improve. It can be helped. And with God's supernatural help. But if you don't look to the Lord and you don't be guided by his word, it can be a very difficult experience. Literally, I've had a married couple tell me, this is like hell on earth, all right? People have said that to me. That's how bad it can be, okay? And so God, in his mercy, provided two exceptions for this permanence of marriage. Now, there are some people who say no divorce, no way, all, you know, at all. But I believe if we look at God's word, there are two allowances for divorce. One is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, which is a parallel account to Mark chapter 10. And if you, there's also a similar word in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But in Matthew 19, verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So there is this exception except for sexual immorality. The Greek word is where we get the word pornography from, okay? It refers to every type of sexual perversion and includes adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of things like that. But probably in our context, adultery is the main thing. And so adultery is not a big deal in our society. If you watch TV and movies, it happens all the time, right? It seems. And certainly seemingly very exciting. It seems encouraging to have an affair and all those kinds of things. But it was something that God took very seriously in the Old Testament. It was one of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not commit adultery. Adultery was punishable in the Old Testament with the death penalty. All right? That's how serious it was, how seriously God views adultery. And so adultery violates the marriage bond. And so I believe on the basis of this passage, God allows for divorce in the situation of adultery. It's not required. It's something that is allowed, that is permitted. And I believe that even in the case where one of the partners commits adultery, there's a desire for forgiveness and reconciliation, and divorce would be a last resort. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, it's in Matthew's account. Why is it not in Mark's account? Why doesn't it mention this exception that is here? And I would give you an example in terms of newspapers. I used to go to college in New York City, and there were like three major newspapers that were there. One was the New York Times. You know, many of you heard that, the New York Times. And it's like a big newspaper, got lots of words, very little pictures, and, you know, there's supposedly excellent writing and that kind of thing. And a lot of detail in whatever news that they report. But there was also another newspaper, at least one other one, called the New York Daily News. And the New York Daily News is a, what they call a tabloid, all right? It's kind of like the size of the Boston Herald, all right? And it's very short, you know, the accounts are very, very short, and it doesn't kind of go into detail very much. It just because the biggest thing is their headlines, basically, all right? They just try to give you the big idea. And I would say Mark is sort of like that, and it's not that it's not accurate, but it's a condensed version. Mark is, the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't contain much teaching. It talks about what happened, all right? It talks about events that took place. Whereas other Gospels, like Matthew and others, go into a lot of detail about what Jesus taught, okay? And so I believe that's one of the reasons why Mark doesn't include this exception in this passage that we're looking at. That he's trying to get across the big idea. Marriage is permanent. Okay? That's the big idea. Yes, there are some exceptions, but they're not going to go into it. Whereas Matthew provides a lot more detail. He goes into the exceptions. There's also a second exception, I believe. And again, we don't have time to look at it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So it was a situation, a new situation in the early church where maybe two people who are married together, one of them becomes a Christian. And so the question is, what do I do in my marriage? And so the advice is to stay within your marriage, even if you're married to a non-Christian. However, if the non-Christian says, I didn't bargain for this, I don't want this, I want to get out, then you let him go. Okay? And so that would be the second exception, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, some people ask, are there more than these two exceptions? What about in the case of abuse and things like that? Shouldn't they be allowed to have divorce? And at least I don't see it in the Bible, okay? However, I would probably say the couple can physically separate. Maybe it's advisable to separate physically. But hopefully that they can try to continue to be reconciled to one another. And so that's my understanding. And so I just want to wrap up by saying a couple things. Number one, we need to have compassion for those who are divorced, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery, even, is not the unforgivable sin. And so the people who are divorced have gone through a lot of hurts and pains and need our compassion and our help. Second, this passage certainly stresses the permanence of marriage. And so again, if you're single, you should be careful not to think that, this is something that's very serious. It's supposed to be lasting a lifetime. And so you better think about it. Who are you going to marry? Make sure that you're prepared and all those kinds of things, to try to be prepared as much as possible. And if you are married already and you're in an unhappy situation, I would say that there is hope in Christ, that it certainly requires a lot of sacrifice. And I would point you to verse 5 of our passage. It says, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart. And that was the problem, society, that they were hard of heart, but also individually in each marriage. Many of you heard the term arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. Well, this word in the Greek is sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart, hardening of the heart, okay? And so in every potential divorce situation, sin is involved, and a lot of it is the hardness of heart of the husband or the wife or both, okay? And there needs to be a softening. There needs to be God working in that person, humbling themselves before God and to each other. And so we're going to be taking Holy Communion in a moment, and we recognize that we are sinners before God. And yet, God took the initiative, sent His Son to die for our sins, fully recognizing our sinfulness. And if you're a Christian, you have received mercy and grace that you don't deserve. You've received forgiveness that you don't deserve. And you've given a new start, a new life in Him. And so as we take up the elements of communion in a moment, we all need to humble ourselves before God. And we may be hard of heart with our spouse. We may be very nice to all these other people, but you're so hard We have this hardness of heart, and we need to soften it. Allow the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and humble ourselves before the Lord, and God can heal your marriage, okay? So why don't we take a few moments as we're about to take communion, and just to meditate and confess before the Lord. I ask those ushers who are going to be serving communion, the music team, to come forward. But while they're coming, why don't you just humble your heart and soften your heart, because God took the first step to reach out to you with his love and forgiveness.